We come back after quite a while to our study in the prophecy of Hosea. Hosea and chapter 4. We've looked already at the first three verses, but let's just read from verse 3 through to verse 6. Hear the word of the Lord, ye children of Israel. For the Lord hath a controversy with the inhabitants of the land, because there is no truth, nor mercy, nor knowledge of God in the land. By swearing and lying and killing and stealing and committing adultery, they break out and blood toucheth blood. Therefore shall the land mourn, and every one that dwelleth therein shall languish, with the beasts of the field and with the fowls of heaven, yea, the fishes of the sea also shall be taken away. Yet let no man strive, nor reprove another, for thy people are as they that strive with the priest. Therefore shalt thou fall in the day, and the prophet also shall fall with thee in the night, and I will destroy thy mother. My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge, because thou hast rejected knowledge. I also will reject thee, that thou shalt be no priest to me, seeing thou hast forgotten the law of God. I will also forget thy children. I want us tonight to take these verses from 4 through to 6, but because it's been a while since we've been at this, and also what we're going to look at ties in very closely with what's just been said, I want just for a few moments to refresh and revive our memories of what we've seen in chapters 1 to 4, and especially these first three verses of chapter 4. The image that Hosea has been presenting to us time and again thus far is that of a marriage bond. The marriage between Hosea and Gomer, representing the intimate relationship that there is between God and his people Israel. And in that marriage relationship, there is a fault which has threatened the relationship, and that fault is the unfaithfulness of Israel. As there is that fault in the behavior of Gomer. And she has been seeking other lovers. She has been delighting in what they've offered and what they've been giving to her, tantalizing her and tempting her. In the same way as Israel has succumbed to the temptations that have been presented before her of the nations and peoples and gods and religions round about her. And she has forsaken the living and the true God who chose her and set her aside and gave her that special dignity and status as a nation above all others to God himself. That's the picture that has been repeated time and again through these opening chapters and verses. And in the face of that provocation, Hosea was told to go out and to seek Gomer again and again and again for himself, that she be restored to him. The Lord himself seeks his people still for himself, because he loves his people. And if there is anything that brings out the teaching of grace in a very practical way, surely we can see it here in this chapter, in this book, and in this relationship. Because in the behavior of Gomer, there is nothing whatsoever that would attract her or draw her to Hosea. There is nothing in the behavior of Israel that would make her, the nation people, commendable to God. And yet the Lord has resolved, determined that he is to love this people. And he is going to do all to bring blessing upon them. Chapter 3, the very first verse, simply says it all for us. Then said the Lord unto me, go yet. Love a woman beloved of her friend, yet an adulteress. According to the love of the Lord toward the children of Israel. Hosea's behavior is to follow the pattern of the love the Lord has for Israel herself. Now that's as far as we've come. And when we came into chapter four, we come into a new section of this prophecy. Because from this point onwards, we're going to see specific faults being highlighted. Up till now, it has been the unfaithfulness of the nation. But now we are going to look at these specific faults in the behavior of the people of God. They are serious, and they are all the more serious, and they are all the more guilt-laden because they are being set in the framework of what we've been looking at thus far. Time and again in these opening chapters, the Lord has been clearly and plainly setting out his affection for his people. By contrast, we've got the behavior of his people to himself. And that behavior is all the more guilty because of that constant loving kindness of the Lord to them. The behavior of Gomer, to put it on the human parallel, the behavior of Gomer is all the more serious in the face of Hosea seeking her, pursuing her, loving her. And we come into chapter 4, and here the complaint against God's people is stated. Hear the word of the Lord, ye children of Israel, for the Lord has a controversy against you. There is no truth, there is no mercy, there is no knowledge of God in the land. There is no truth. That word means there is no faithfulness. There is no integrity, there is no reliability, there is no dependability upon them as a nation or what they say as a people. Psalm 15 and verse 4 tells us about the way in which the behavior of somebody, well, if you give your word and your oath, even if that will subsequently bring you into loss, nevertheless, because you've given your word, you stick to it. That's the kind of integrity and dependability and reliability that the Word of God commends. But it is strange and alien amongst God's people here. Secondly, there is not only no truth, but there is also no mercy. That's a word we often find that translates loving kindness. That deep love of the Lord for his people, to seek the very best for his own, and to seek it with a consuming resolve. Nothing but nothing is going to thwart the achieving of the purposes of that love of the Lord. Neither the character nor the behavior of his people. Such is the covenant love the Lord has for his own. And his own people are to reflect that in some faint way in the dealings that they have one with the other in their society. Caring for, loving for each other. It's not something that is exclusive to one day a week Christianity. It is something that is to be seen 7 days a week in the marketplace of life and humanity and living. But it was not seen. And because of that, their society was beginning to crack, crumble, and fall apart. No truth. No mercy. We're also told here that there was no knowledge. The knowledge of God was squeezed out of their thinking individually and as a nation and as a people. There was no acknowledgement of what God had done for them or brought them to be. There was no acknowledgement of the relationship the Lord had set up with them and the way in which he had committed himself to be a God unto them. The way in which God had abundantly blessed them down through the years, looking over them and caring for them and patiently dealing with them in the face of all their provocations. There was no knowledge, there was no acknowledgement, there was no consequence of that seen in their life whatsoever. And therefore we come into chapter 4 and verse 2. If there is a spiritual vacuum, things will fill it. We're told there what fills it. But not only are we told of the spiritual vacuum and what fills it, we're told also of the spiritual consequences that arise. That's verse 3. The land shall mourn. There is going to be a drought of joy amongst these people. Nothing to give them satisfaction. Nothing to give them gladness. Nothing to give them a sense of peace and rest in life. Because of those elements that are missing from their life. So that's taken us into these verses 4, 5 and 6. And I'll say right at the very beginning that these verses are very, very difficult to explain. Problems arise with them. They look on the surface of their reasonable to explain, but there are problems with them. But let me just go through it and explain it, because that's what I want most of to do tonight. And as I explain it, perhaps the application and the lessons from it will come out as a consequence. And what I want to do is, I want to read verse 4 in another version. And it changes one phrase in that verse, which I think has legitimacy from the commentators which I've read. And by changing it, it gives an opportunity and a door to explain the whole set of verses. I'm going to read verse 4 again. Yet let no one contend. The same. Let none accuse. That also is the same. And then this phrase, the end of verse 4. For with you is my contention, O priest. With you is my contention, O priest. I have a controversy with you. And the word is in the singular. And the word is specifically highlighting and setting aside someone. So therefore, here in these verses 4, 5 and 6, what the Lord controversy has with the people is in their spiritual leadership. Putting it into modern clothing, there's a problem with the clergy. That's what he is saying. As soon as we say it, we can immediately see the way in which it has relevance and application to countless ways round about us today. A moment ago I said in verse 3, the consequences of the controversy the Lord has with his people. There is this lack of joy and satisfaction. The land is going to mourn. As soon as that is spoken and said, you can almost imagine the way in which debate and discussion is stimulated. Who's caused it? Who's brought this upon our nation? Who's responsible for this blight coming upon us? Why has it happened? And you can imagine the buzz in society trying to apportion blame to somebody because of what's happened. And that's why the beginning of verse 4, God is saying, let no one contend. Let none accuse. Stop what you're doing. I'll tell you. My contention is with this one, this priest, this high priest. Remember what happened, just to take an example like this. Remember what happened when the Lord said that somebody was going to betray him. The same buzz went round the table, or where they were sitting rather. Who's going to betray the Lord? Is it me? Is it me? The same kind of discussion is what I'm seeking to present here. And the Lord cuts into it and he says, stop it. The Lord cuts across it all and he says, with you is my contention, O priest. And the Lord plainly and clearly lays the guilt where the problem is. As I said, for with you, and the word you there is in the singular, it is one person that is being spoken of and thought about. Verse 5, the same thing. It is, therefore shalt thou fall, you fall. It's a singular word that's used there. And the prophet also shall fall with you in the night, and I will destroy thy mother. A specific person is being highlighted and set up. But who? Well, remember that Amos and Hosea were contemporaries of each other. Remember in our study that both of them ministered to the tribes in the north. And I want to read now in Amos chapter 7 and from verse 10. Amos, remember, is fulfilling a similar ministry to Hosea, speaking to the people in God's name. And then we have this reaction presenting before us in Amos chapter 7 and verse 10. Then Amasiah, the priest of Bethel, sent to Jeroboam, king of Israel, saying, Amos has conspired against thee in the midst of the house of Israel. The land is not able to bear all his words, for thus Amos saith, Jeroboam shall die by the sword, and Israel shall surely be led away captive out of their land. Also Amasiah saith unto Amos, O thou seer, go, flee thou away into the land of Judah, and there eat bread, and prophesy there. And so the chapter runs on. And we can see very clearly the way in which that man, Amasiah, was a priest, one priest making life very difficult for Amos. Telling him, stop saying what you're doing. Go back to Judah, because that kind of message that you've got is going to be received in Judah, because they would love to hear something against Israel. Flee from your life, because you're not safe here. And if you want to get bread, go back to Judah where you'll get it. A real problem to Amos in the ministry he had amongst these people, from one man, from Amasiah. One person in spiritual leadership, blighting the whole nation and all the people. Go back where you came from. Preach there, not here. So you can see how the prophecy of Amos and this prophecy of Hosea do fit together. If that's the one person that has been spoken of, I have a contention with you, O priest. And the way in which one man can direct and guide a nation in a fearful direction, away from truth, mercy, and knowledge. A problem with the clergy. We can all imagine the way in which it applies right down to ourselves today. What else does Hosea tell us? He says, therefore shalt thou fall in the day, and the prophet also shall fall with thee. They're going to fall. The word is, they're going to stumble. But when you say fall or stumble, it's not just simply as if they kicked their foot against a stone or they kicked their foot against something that was lying on the floor. It's not just simply a mild trip or a gentle wobble that has been spoken of here. To abandon the ways of God is not something of little significance. It's not something of a small event. It's crucial, it's far-reaching, and it's fatal. And if that's the character of the event, then the consequences of that event match it in its turn. There is a major, potentially fatal experience coming to this priest. He is going to fall in the day, and the spiritual counsel that he seeks, the prophet that he goes for, somebody else who he speaks with of the same mind and persuasion as his own, even that prophet who he speaks with in the night, that person also is going to fall. And we have there comprehensive teaching of the way in which the judgment of God is going to be comprehensive in two ways. It's not just simply a one-off falling or failing. It's not just as if this is one single slip in the teaching of the priest. We all make mistakes sometimes in the things that we say. We all do it. And when we point it out to us, we regret it, and we're careful not to do it again. But that's not what's spoken about here. It's not just a one-off mistake that this priest made in the way he ministered. It's something that he's been doing daytime, nighttime. He's been at it all the time. And because he's been at it all the time, it's something that's repeated, sustained, day and night. The defect is always there. And because of it, he's going to fall. But not only is there that comprehensive way of looking at it, day and night, it's the pattern of his life and ministry, but he's also going to include other spiritual leaders with himself, because both he and the prophet, it's mentioned, the prophet is mentioned here, but the focus, remember, is on the priest. Whatever spiritual leadership he goes to consult, whoever he speaks to, they both have this fault. They're both noticed by the Lord. They're both judged by the Lord. Throughout the spiritual leadership, there's this problem in all that they say. There is this lack of knowledge. There is this lack of spirituality with the priest. He lacks spiritual understanding. Because of that, he cannot get or gain a spiritual insight into the problems and the needs of the people. And because he doesn't have that spiritual insight, he fails to give a foundation to build their life on, giving them daily counsel in the practicalities of life, to give them the strength to face what is before them and what is to come. That's his failure. He's going to stumble because of his failure, deliberately rejecting, spurning God's word. We're told, therefore, I will destroy you. You are going to fall. Now, judgment is going to start there. Judgment is going to start with that priest and that prophet. Starting there and starting then. And there is no protection just because of his office or because of his function. In fact, we can say because of his office and because of his function, he has an increased responsibility, an increased accountability to before God, an increased judgment at the hand of God. Judgment is going to start with that priest and prophet, but it's not going to stop there. What does he say? I, therefore, thou shalt fall in the day, and the prophet also shall fall with thee in the night, and I will destroy thy mother. Now, that's a strange way of putting something. Let me explain it in a moment like this. That priest was giving teaching, was convenient. It was comfortable. What he was saying didn't rock their boat. It wasn't challenging. It wasn't searching. It wasn't demanding as the true word of God is. There was, we know it from other prophets, those that come and say false peace when there is no real peace. And these people to whom this priest was ministering, they weren't ignorant, because they are people of the nation who have been through their history and culture and their inheritance. They know their history of what God has done for them. They knew it, but they did nothing about it. They were as guilty and as culpable as that priest. And hear what is said. I will destroy thy mother. If you go back to chapter 2 and verse 2, it says, plead with your mother. And then verse 5, for their mother hath played the harlot. Now, when you take these other references and then put with that verse 6 of chapter 4, I will destroy thy mother, and then immediately verse 6 says, my people. So taking all these verses together, we simply say this, that when the prophet refers to I will destroy thy mother, he is talking about the Christian family. He's talking about the Christian nation. He's talking about his own people. 1 Peter chapter 4 says, judgment begins at the house of God. And the background and the context of what Peter is saying there is that suffering does come into the Christian's family, into the Christian family. It's not an option. We're told that it is going to come. And the Lord will sometimes use that to purify his own, to remove what is wrong and to replace it with what is right. And that process of sanctification and purification sometimes means pain, sometimes means loss for God's people. That's what it means that judgment begins at the house of God. But if that's what happens to God's own people, what then will happen to those who are not his own? If the Lord sees that suffering being brought upon his own people, what will happen to those who are not his? And that's what's going to happen to these people. They are going to be brought into exile. Judgment is going to begin with them at the house of God. And the Lord is going to bring them into exile to purify them, to remove what is in them that is wrong. I will destroy thy mother. And why is all this happening? Verse 6. My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. It's lack of knowledge in a very specific area. We know the way in which we're bombarded with knowledge today round about us, with all of the modern technology, with Google, internet and the web. There's so much information just at our hand, one click away, we're told. So much knowledge, but what's spoken about here is knowledge in a very specific area, in a very specific thing. It's not even knowledge about God. It's much more than that. It's much more intimate and personal. Here we're talking about knowing God Himself. Knowing God Himself as their God of them as a nation. It is God who has chosen these special people. It is God who has entered into a special relationship with them. It is He who has committed Himself to them, and He requires of them that they be His people totally and exclusively. As their Lord and as their God, that claim covers the whole of their nation and every aspect of their life. And that high priest was required to teach righteousness, to teach morality, to teach obedience. He had no choice in the matter. As God's special people, that was his calling in life. To let it be known, he's only speaking the word of God to these people. He is a carrier, he's an instrument, he is a voice. That was his position. But he wasn't doing it. And so he was to be destroyed. We read there in 1 Samuel chapter 2, what happened to the sons of Eli. Similar situation. They were required to live that upright, honest life, an example to the whole nation round about, to lead them in morality and in doctrine and all such things. But they didn't. They lacked it. They did not conform. They were destroyed. So also the same intimation is given here. And when we read here, my people are destroyed for lack of knowledge, you might think of a lack of something as well. It's not that serious. It's very bland. It's quite almost a safe word to use, lack of knowledge. But when you follow it through for the rest of that verse, you realize that it's a much more serious thing than that. Here God is saying, you have rejected knowledge. The word reject, it's not a lack of knowledge anymore. It's a rejecting of knowledge. You've deliberately dismissed it out of your life. If that's the way you deal with knowledge, God's saying, that's the way I'm going to deal with you. I also will reject you. And just to make sure that they're not in any doubt, just to make sure that they grasp the significance of their behavior and its consequence, just to make sure that the message goes home, God doesn't just say it once, he says it twice. He says, yes, you've rejected knowledge, I'll reject you. If you have forgotten my law, I will forget your children. You have deliberately chosen to forget me, I will forget you. That's the pattern you've set. And the Lord simply uses that as a template in his dealings with them. You yourself, the words that we have here, they come out a lot more pointedly in the Hebrew. In verse 6 it says, because you have rejected me. You yourselves have rejected me. The emphasis upon their behavior and the way they've dealt with it. And then when we get to the very end of that very verse, I also will forget thy children. Verse 6, the word says, I will forget you, me, on my part. That's what you've done. This is what I'm going to do. I'll disregard your distresses. I won't hear your prayers. I will be at a distance from all of your needs. The problem, the consequence, the problem with the clergy. We can see immediately then something of the application of all of that to ourselves, our nation, today. I've taken quite deliberately, as I said, all that time to explain it, because once we understand it, we can see its application very quickly in so many different areas. But I want, just for a few moments before we close tonight, to draw out two or three lessons from all we've said for ourselves. First of all, I want to think of this rejecting of God's word, rejecting of knowledge. That's the attitude that has its root in the Garden of Eden. And that same attitude is seen today. It's expressed in the psalmist, "We will not have this man to rule over us." There is a rejecting of the authority of God. It may be dressed up in so many different attractive clothings of society today. There is that outward form of Christianity today. There's the births, deaths, and marriages where Christianity is incorporated, imported, or asked in. There's the celebration of Christmas, and there's the celebration of Easter. There's a Bible used in the courts of our land. The outward form of doing things. But if you scratch below the surface, there is no heed, there is no place, there is no obedience given to the teaching that God gives us. Each man does what is right in his own eyes. And therefore, when the authority, when the bedrock of society is lost, when there is this rejecting of God's word, the consequences are inevitable. Society begins to crack and crumble. Today, people rebel against everything Christian, and they think that if they shake all the vestiges and dust of Christianity free from their life, if people shake it all off, people think, at last I'm going to be free. They look upon Christianity as being too restrictive, too spoiling, denying them, depriving them, narrowing them down their choices. And if only I can get rid of Christianity, then I'll be able to live life free. But it doesn't happen that way. It's not that way at all. Because the Lord himself says that it is only as we follow him that we will be free. It's only as we follow his word and his truth that we shall be free. Each one does, and it is a law to himself. Each one chases what he or she wants. And so often that ends up with clash, conflict, anarchy. Who's going to draw the lines between what is acceptable and what is not? Who's going to draw the line to protect the individual against the many? That kind of rebellion that we see here, rejecting God's word. We can see the roots of it in Eden. We can see the expression of it in our society today. It hasn't gone away, even although it's dressed up with other clothing. Rebellion. But there's also something else. There's the knowledge that is rejected and spurned. We're not, as we said, dealing with facts and theories. We're talking about a personal relationship with God. And the knowledge of God, the knowledge of God's law brings home the knowledge of sin, as the Spirit of God applies the demands of God's law to our conscience. It awakens us. That knowledge awakens us to our status as sinners. It alerts us to the fact that we're spiritual bankrupts and that we need salvation. God's law is so significant amongst us. It's a means of demonstrating and showing our love and appreciation for what he has done for us in Christ his Son. We mold our life on that law. God's law is good as a pattern for our own life as individuals and our life together as a society. God's law is important in so many areas of life today. And yet we can see it immediately. There are so many problems with clergy today where there is not that preaching of the fullness of the Word of God. The very pattern that Paul gives us himself in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and a few verses there, he says, we do not handle the Word of God deceitfully, craftily. We don't hide it, we don't disguise it, but we preach and make known to every man the mystery of God. We hold before every man this glorious gospel of salvation in the Lord Jesus Christ. The knowledge. Also, we're told here about the people forgetting. And again, it's a lot more sinister and deliberate than it sounds. It's not just simply forgetting, slipping out of your mind. What we're told here is they deliberately reject it. They've got no place for anything of God's law. Pushed to the side of their life, in a corner, disregarded. And of course, whenever there's a vacuum, something else fills it, like we saw in verse 2. The fear of God, Christian teaching, is being compromised today. And we need to pray for those who take a stance for Christian things. We need to look to the Lord and ask the Lord to reverse that tide so that more would stand for him and his ways. And we must always be aware of what terminus that would bring us if there is no intervention by God. Sin, if it runs its course and has its full ground, sin will always bring us into death. Be it upon us as an individual or upon us as a nation. They went into exile. But when it comes all down to it, we need to remind ourselves of the place and function we all of us are in as Christians. But especially we must think of the Christian minister. Because the Christian minister is to be educating people, teaching people. First and foremost, a preacher. But not only that, he is to be an example of spiritual things in the devotion, in his obedience, in his likeness to Christ, in his service of the Master. He is to be the embodiment of what a Christian is to be. And there is always the danger of comfortably criticizing others when we see their failing. But we must always remind ourselves that whenever we point, it's one finger that points forward, but there's three fingers that point back at ourselves. And we therefore need to take what has been said here to ourselves. We need to be watchmen. We need to be shepherds. We need to be guards. That's what the Lord requires of us. Blessings are Him. Blessings are His to give. What He looks for is faithfulness in us. I still remember over 20 years ago, Pastor Al Martin, he was at that time very prolific in writing for the Banner of Truth. He's the minister of the Baptist Church in Essex Falls. At least that's where he was, New Jersey. And he was in the manse with John J. Murray in Auburn, I think. And he made a comment then that stuck with me and stayed with me ever since. He was talking, it was all the ministers that were gathered together. And he was seeking to encourage us in that work of ministry. And he made a comment, as I say, and it stayed with me. And it was simply a phrase like this. Water never rises higher than its source. Water never rises higher than its source. The minister must be therefore the example, the leader, to set a pattern for the people who listen, who he speaks to, and who follow him. We need to pray for those who preach, that they be protected, that they be provided for, but especially that they would know the presence of the Lord with them when they do preach. To plead that simple promise, we've gone round it full circle, we're back to where we started, and with this I'm finished. The words that we find there in verse 30 of 1 Samuel chapter 2. They that honour me, I will honour them. As we seek therefore to put the Lord first and foremost in all that we do and everything we say, there is an entitlement based on that text to look to the Lord for his blessing to come upon what we do in his name. But there is also that threat and warning. Those that despise him will be like those that despise him. Those that despise him will be lightly esteemed. And that's what was happening to this one priest in the days of Hosea and the days of Amos. The nation was going into exile simply because of one person who wasn't thinking right, who wasn't living right, just as we were considering a fortnight ago in Philippians chapter 4. Let's pray. Gracious Lord and God, each one of us, we stand before thee, and we pray that thou wouldst deal with us in thy grace. We pray that thou wouldst show to us each step we have to take, that we would be careful to take it dependent and relying upon thyself, and that as we go and seek to live for thee and to be thy living epistles in our society, we ask that thou wouldst keep us safe. There will be threats round about us constantly. There will be danger presented before us. But from our study this evening, we see the much more dangerous threat of compromise and abandoning of the truth there is in the gospel. Make us therefore careful to adhere to it passionately and to speak it simply, that others might hear and live. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen. We close by singing from Psalm 33 then. Psalm 33 and at verse 10. God doth the counsel bring to naught which heathen folk do take, and what the people do devise of none effect doth make. Oh, but the counsel of the Lord doth stand forever sure, and of his heart the purposes from age to age endure. That nation blessed is whose God Jehovah is, and those a blessed people are whom for his heritage he chose. The Lord from heaven sees and beholds all sons of men full well. He views all from his dwelling place that in the earth do dwell. These four verses of Psalm 33 then, from 10 through 14, God doth the counsel bring to naught. And now may grace, mercy and peace from God, Father, Son and Holy Spirit rest upon and abide with you all. Amen.